Well, good morning. This is Sunday, March 13th. This is our third lesson in the Minor Prophets, beginning with the second of the prophets listed in our English Bible, Prophet Joel. And you can see on this marker board a few of the items that I hope to cover today in this brief overview of what this particular prophet, his unique contributions to the whole of the Bible. And there are Joel is one of those prophets. It's really quite remarkable. You'll see this through a number of them, especially people like Micah and with Joel, that there are phrases that are popular in general literary concerns, maybe not as popular by and by today, but certainly you'll see phrases come forth, and in fact you'll see them taken out of context that will come from the Minor Prophets, and you wonder how folks got interested in maintaining and preserving those phrases when the larger context is such an unfavorable one. It's not as if they were quoting Shakespeare and a rose by any other name. When you hear people quoting Joel and Micah and Hosea, then you really wonder what they're thinking about. Well, let's start with the opening of this book, and who exactly was the prophet Joel. And as is the case with, unfortunately, many of the prophets, that their lineage was really not, their biographies, or maybe I should say, was not preserved for us. Joel is someone that comes from obscurity. All we really know is his name and his father's name. In Joel 1:1, we read that the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Well, that's not a whole lot of biographical information to go off of, but I don't want you to think that just for a moment that has stopped speculation as to who Joel was. There's plenty of speculation and to his name. But his name means Jehovah is God. And I think it's reasonable to assume that his name comes from possibly a father who was strong in piety to see the name of his son. It could be that he was just named that because it was a popular name, but the Hebrews put a little more thought into the meaning of names when they named people. But with regard to the person of Joel, that's about all we know. The second topic we generally like to address with the prophets is where and when did he prophesy? And this is a matter, I think, of some importance, although it is a bit inconclusive in some points, but there are some things that are helpful here. Now, if you're like me, when it comes to sometimes the commentators will really lay a great deal of emphasis on small passages, and they'll claim that this phrasing is used with this prophet, and this prophet over here said something very similar. And I think I think those things can be helpful. I often wonder if they're overemphasized, these small fragments, as they were. But in this particular case, we do have a little bit of information that helps in dating Joel. It's because we can't pin down the dates on exactly where he was, and one of the reasons is that if you recall back in Hosea and with other prophets, they say the word of the Lord came to so-and-so during the days of this king, that king, and the other king, if they had any kind of serious reign. But with Joel, you don't see that. Actually, his comes with as an address to the people and to some of the leaders, but not addressed during the reign of any kings. So one of the reasons, if you'll go to Joel 3, and we'll look at one verse here in Joel 3:16. This first phrase that comes from this verse, the Lord will also roar from Zion. And if you look over probably on the next page to Amos, chapter 1, verse 2, it said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice. So there's a similarity between this end of Joel and the beginning of Amos. Now, how much of that is helpful, I'm not sure, but I think there are some interesting points to be made from it. And that is, Pusey, for one, argues that Amos, who we'll look at next week, lacking the authentication of some of the other prophets, we'll investigate that in a bit, employed some of the language and style of Joel to offer, if you will, on a horizontal basis, that he was familiar with the prophets, though Amos himself says, I was not a prophet nor the son of prophets. The book, if Amos is an earlier date, then it's possible that Joel could have been a contemporary of Hosea. If you keep in your timeline, and the timeline that Dr. Noel passed out from Young's book is a good one to keep in mind, that if Amos is backed up a little bit and Joel is before him, it's within reason that Joel and Hosea would have been contemporaries. Young, though, observes that it should be noted that the king is not mentioned, but rather the elders and priests. Such practice would be quite understandable in Joash's days, since upon ascending the throne he was but 7 years of age. So there's the thought that because he was not an adult as king, that maybe that's the reason Joel didn't use him. There are three typical time periods used to place Joel, which I think will be helpful in showing the futility of dating him. The first is very early in the years of Israel. The second is somewhere in the middle, prior to the exile. And lastly, toward the end. So it is said that Joel prophesied during one of those time periods. Now, I think the only conclusive evidence is that it's probably wise to not date Joel later than earlier, especially after the exile. There's a tendency among some of the higher critics in the 19th century, for instance, to look at the forward viewing prophecies as something that happened after the fact, that the writers collected historical events and attributed some theological meaning to them and put them in books, and gullible as we are, we're led to believe that these prophets actually said all this before it happened, whereas it's clear in the eyes of some that it was all after the fact. So I think there are some forward-thinking prophecies here that some had to have been given beforehand, but others, they speculate, came, in fact, after the exile. So Calvin has this one thought that I think describes not only how to place the timing of Joel, but how to look at the whole of what Joel has to say. And I think there's a reason why Joel is not dated as concretely as we would like, and that's because the very style of the book lends itself to a general application and not just a specific one-time event that has to come down. Calvin says, "But as there is no certainty, it is better to leave the time to which he taught undecided, and, as we shall see, this is of no great importance. Not to know the time of Hosea would be to readers a great loss, for there are many parts which could not be explained without a knowledge of history. But as to Joel, there is, as I have said, less need of this. For the import of his doctrine is evident, though his time be obscure and uncertain. But we may conclude that he taught at Jerusalem, or at least in the kingdom of Judah. As Hosea was appointed a prophet to the kingdom of Israel, so Joel had another appointment, for he was to labor especially among the Jews and not among the 10 tribes. This deserves to be particularly noticed." So we see Joel is a prophet to the southern kingdom, and if he served at a time approximating Hosea, then there would not have been any overlap. Well, let's move on to some of the major themes that take place in this book. We'll get down to the particulars here. In chapter 1, we'll look at, we'll start this in verse 4. Joel has, he's speaking, it's important to realize, to the elders. And that's a theme that occurs several times. But he starts off with his prophecy to the elders. And in verse 4, he says, "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." That's those particular phrases have really been the opportunity for a lot of people to speculate as to what Joel meant by this. And there, if you really want to spend some time doing nothing profitably, it would be good to see just how the dispensationalists handle these locusts, and really how they handle the whole book of Joel, but how they handle these locusts. There are people who think locusts mean all kinds of stuff. One of the things, though, are English Bibles render them locust. You may have, if you're using the Authorized Version, they render it palmer worm, locust, canker worm, and caterpillar. Now, the King James indicates that they're all locusts, but they're different types of locusts. And, it says swarming locust and chewing and crawling and this sort of thing. What exactly does it mean? Well, it appears that the wording in the Hebrew is that there are four different types of bugs involved, that we may not have a one-to-one correlation with names here, but that the one thing that is being communicated is that wave after wave after wave of plague and judgment is coming. So if you have the ability to withstand one of these runs of the locust against you, you're not going to withstand the second, and you're certainly not going to be able to stand against the third and the fourth wave that comes at it. Now, it is interesting, just in terms of news, that there were plagues of locusts, plagues maybe being too harsh a word for some, but this last year there were several parts of the world that were absolutely overcome with locusts. And you recall the Little House books. I don't remember which one of those books. They're just overwhelmed with these bugs, and the bugs eat everything in sight. I mean, they chew it back to nothing. And one author was commenting during one of these plagues that he observed was that these bugs came in, and it was as if they were adding insult to injury, because they not only chewed all the green things, which is enough to kill many plants, but the next wave, he said, was coming in and chewing some of the bark off plants until these vines that he had were just white. There was nothing left to cover or protect. Everything had been taken except the inner core, and had simply been gnawed down to nothing of use. And at that point, the bugs left because there wasn't anything else to eat. So the idea that something devastating is happening is important to keep in mind. I tend to believe that these are real locusts that are being spoken of, and not just metaphorical language. I don't think Joel was developing some imagery that he could use to communicate God's disgust with them at this stage, but that, in fact, there was a plague of locusts. Locusts are also one of these elements that are used throughout the Scripture. We find locusts used in a number of places, and when I read through this, I was reminded of the judgment that God brought against Egypt because of their resistance to letting the people of Israel go free, that one of the plagues that God brought was a plague of locusts, and it's used a number of occasions throughout the Scriptures. Well, do the locusts stand for different nations or for different times and eras or epochs, which is put forth by some? I don't think it exclusively means that. I think there is another meaning, which we'll get to in a little bit, of perhaps there's more to the judgment than just the locusts. They represent more than just the immediate judgment of God, that they have a future component to it as well. But I don't think that it's wise to believe these bugs weren't real. The text labors at points to describe what these bugs are doing, and so I'm convinced that they probably were real. In chapter 2, in verse 25, Joel says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, and the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you." Now, this is one of the instances where this army is, which is another one of the images used from Joel, but that this army has been brought forth. It is interesting that in 2:25, he's looking at these locusts as God's army going forth to destroy the land. So this was not some natural phenomena that occurred that had no real meaning. all phenomena that occurs has some meaning. We may not be able to discern anything of substance, but this is called an army that God is sending forth. It's His army being used to bring judgment upon the people. And this idea of a northern army is also important, because typically the locusts don't come from the north in that part of the region. And so some have speculated precisely because of that point, it was referring to Babylon and Assyria, the troubles that they would come. It may very well lend some meaning toward that, but I think I don't know from what direction the locusts came in Egypt, but it's certainly not a big deal for God to blow a bunch of locusts in the land from a certain direction. Couple of ways to remember the horrific nature of these judgments, that locusts are used in many ways in the Bible, as we mentioned with the Egyptian plagues, and the other place they're mentioned is in the book of Revelation, but also John the Baptist ate these things. They also have a place in Leviticus for dietary considerations, and John in the book of Revelation describes these locusts as having great power. So locusts are one of those things that appears as a theme throughout the Bible, and Joel is making use of them as a tool of judgment. All right, well, let's continue on with this judgment. And starting in verse 17, chapter 1, we'll skip down there, and we'll see the next phase of the judgment is not, the next phase is not limited to swarms of locusts. The seeds shrivels under the cloud. Storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan, the herds of the cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. You see a number of instances there where the description is giving of severe drought that's come on the heels of this locust. So picture, if you will, that Joel has said these swarms of locusts are going to come. They come, they devour everything in sight, and then there's no rain on top of that. The ground's hard. What's left burns easily because it's still, it dies. It doesn't remain green. And the people are really in, I would say, destitute at this particular stage. Now, Joel, also between the introduction of the locust and between what we just read about the drought, has descriptions of what you might call the locals or the working folk and what happens to them. He talks about those who awake, you drunkards, and weep, all of you who are drinkers of wine, telling them that their source is going to be cut off. He addresses the priests and the elders. A common theme in Joel is to address especially the priests. And in verse 11, he talks about the farmers and what kind of devastation this is going to have upon their livelihood, that no one is going to be exempt from this judgment. This is a thoroughgoing judgment, and it has a direct effect upon people who work the land and people who are, you might say, closer to the land. So judgment is in very severe terms in the book of Joel as he opens. He has no mercy when he starts off. The second theme I wanted to look at was the theme of repentance, which takes place in verses 13 and 14. Sometimes the prophets sometimes it's characterized that the Jews were interested in outward religion only. And here, the prophets, and this is why it's important to remember who these prophets were. They were commissioned to speak the very words of God. So when you listen to a prophet, you're not hearing just someone's authority on it, someone teaching on it from what they've learned. You're hearing God Himself speaking in a declarative and definitive way to a particular situation. So let's look at verse 13, and we'll see how God describes repentance. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Joel was not exhorting them to simply don the attire of repentance. He was exhorting them to do much more than that. And outward indicators as they relate to repentance are certainly important, but they need to be predicated on inward, heartfelt contrition. So let's look at another instance of this in chapter 2, and we'll pick this up in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate to fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? There are a lot of verbs used to instruct the leadership in this particular passage. You hear him say, blow the trumpet, to make a declaration that repentance is called for, to consecrate, to fast, to call a sacred assembly, to gather people, sanctify the congregation, assemble elders, gather the children together. So Joel here is instructing the leadership of that day that they have an obligation to lead the people in heartfelt repentance and to call out and ask for mercy on in the house of the Lord. Now, there's a complication with that, that Joel is instructing a people who don't want to do this, and presumably the elders are more or less in lockstep with the people. But you see, there are two problems involved, that even if the leadership does declare those things, the people have to do those things. It's not a matter of inheriting virtue from, as long as a leader says that we're repentant, the people are all repentant. Everyone has to repent, and people are given specific tasks in order to do this. We'll just back up to verse 12 here to make one other point that Joel uses to describe this repentance that takes place, or that needs to take place. Now therefore, says the Lord, verse 12, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your garments, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. And it continues to describe the blessing that they hope to receive from God. But you see, far from the idea that we can have repentance in outward fashion, that outward fashion alone is what will describe our repentance, God here is telling the people through his prophet, turn to me with your whole heart. Turn to me with your whole heart. Rend your hearts, not your garments. He then turns around and tells them all the outward things they need to be doing. You need to consecrate this. You need to call an assembly. It needs to manifest itself certain ways, but don't start with the outward appearance, hoping that somehow inward repentance will be something that's attributed to you. God is very clear to them, turn to me with your whole heart. It's a theme that comes up again and again in the prophets. This is no passage right here to describe works righteousness. The repentance sought for is based entirely on the fact that God is gracious and merciful, that he is slow to anger and he is kind. In fact, who can measure the kindness of God? Well, after the call is made for repentance, which is very clear in the book of Joel, there is offer put forth of restoration and of hope. So we'll look here in restoration in chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. The prophets had some of the harshest words ever spoken to God's people. They were very hard words, very hard to take. Remember, these prophecies started with the idea that locusts were going to come and devastate everything about your land, and that you were being called to repentance. And it could be a little on the overwhelming side, to say the least. How are we to respond to this? What hope is there given the gravity of our crimes? Let's pick it up in verse 18 and we'll read down to 24. Then, after this repentance, the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. This is a wonderful passage to describe what God is going to do for them. And if you see this destruction that's come upon them as a humbling of their souls through the destruction of their physical property, it makes sense to see that God says, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. He tells them that there is an abundance of blessing that is going to come to you. He also promises contentment for the people. You will be satisfied with them. One of the sins that's habitually mentioned in the prophets is that the people have a desire to run after other gods and to forsake God's law. God says, I'll make you content. They will be clean. They will no longer be a reproach. Their sins will truly be remitted. They will not bear the guilt that they have. And that they will be safe, for he is going to remove this northern army from them and bring them to destruction. Their carcasses will be piled up and they will become a stench. So the blessing of God in this passage is a very full one. It's not as if God is saying to them, I'm going to bring this devastation upon you, and you need to repent, and then begrudgingly I'll put you back on level ground and you can work your way back into my favor. No, he extends his graciousness to them and says again and again through these passages that I intend to restore to you what the locusts have eaten. You see, if God is the one that sent the locust to destroy the land, he certainly has the capability of restoring what the locusts have done. The locusts are there at his bidding, and so this is not a far-fetched promise of God. How can he do these things? That it's all well within his purview. Why don't we take a moment here and ask if there are any questions before we continue to the next section.
I was just thinking, you know, about the locust from the north and all that. And, you know, that's not a typical direction. And is this making you think, you know, God, you know, using that to show you're not invulnerable, right? And it's some totally unexpected direction.
Yeah, that's a good point. They certainly were vulnerable. Yeah, that's an excellent point. Any other comments? Fine.
We lived up in the Northeast at one point, and they had gypsy moths, which every once in a while would have a swarm. You could literally hear them eating the trees. I mean, it was very disconcerting. It's hard to sleep. And
oh, yeah.
You hear it all the time.
Yeah. Yeah, actually, one of these, I don't remember this, the Little House book, but the descriptions they give are just terrible to describe what happened to the feet, the wheat and everything else they had. But that noise is part of their description. Jack?
Well, the shoemaker claimed that he would have swarmed up in this country. Now, of course, there are many such species of grasshoppers, but they're talking about grasshoppers.
Mm-hmm.
Then there's a second. Grasshoppers will eat everything. They'll eat fence posts. But there's another kind of a swarm that's really devastating to the pasture when they talk about pasture. You know,
right.
Army worms.
Army worms?
They call them army worms because they're like an army and they just go and they wipe out everything. They strip the grass.
Right. Yeah. And you know what's interesting about this judgment is it's not only a judgment for today, but it's a judgment that lasts for a long time because there's no pasture, there's no seed stock, there's nothing they can do to replenish it. The fruit trees that they have are not going to bear next year. There's nothing left. So this is a long, very long term judgment of God. And for him to offer to restore those things is stunning. And how remarkable a promise that is. No, there's no particular record. The locusts are not unfamiliar to that area, but if we did, it would aid in identifying the time of this of these prophecies. We don't have any particular information about it. All right, let's look at the next theme that Joel employs in his prophecy, and that's the phrase, "the day of the Lord." We won't look at all of the passages, but let's look at one. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 15, and we'll see how he introduces this idea. "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." This phrase, "the day of the Lord," is a favorite of Joel. He uses it I think about five times there. In Joel 1:15, in chapter 2, he uses it three times, maybe a total of four. There's one other allusion to it. And in 3:14, he uses it again. So this idea, this phrase, "the day of the Lord," is a favorite of his. He loves to introduce his prophecies with "the day of the Lord is at hand." And when you think about it, just from its literary device, the idea that there is a point, that this is the day appointed to you, speaks of God's sovereignty over all of his creation, of his ability to render judgment on his own timetable and to make it very effective. You get the idea that one wakes and reckons. It's one of those things that it's worse than getting up on the wrong side of the bed. Your day is going to go downhill. Joel has it in chapter 2. It's described as a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. In verse 11, he says it's great and terrible. Who can endure the day of the Lord? Who can endure that one day? And it's interesting that in chapter 2, he says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord," it's in verse 32, "shall be saved." And it's interesting because that phrase, "being saved," is a popular one, even in the New Testament. And it's especially popular among evangelicals today, that people who call upon the Lord shall be saved. And the question that comes immediately to my mind is, saved from what? What are they to be saved from? What is there that they need deliverance from? Well, they need deliverance from the day of the Lord, because it's God himself they need to be saved from. The great enemy that people have is God himself. That's what you need to be saved from. Well, let's go down to this next section, which is a little bit longer, the Valley of Decision. This is it consumes nearly a whole chapter here in the book of Joel. This phrase is used three times in chapter 3, the phrase itself. And boy, there are lots of references to the Valley of Decision in our world today. The Valley of Decision is a very popular literary device, and I think the valley part of it is not so much the key to it is the decision part of it. And two questions that I have is, what is being decided? If it's the Valley of Decision, some decisions being made. And second, who's the one deciding? There's obviously someone deciding something, and we need to answer those questions. It's interesting that there are a number of books by this title, Valley of Decision. You know, I don't think they all necessarily fall upon one genre. I think it's merely from a rhetorical device or from a literary allusion. They like the phrase, which, again, reckons that this is a pretty obscure book of the Bible in many respects. To focus on the third chapter of Joel to extract literary devices, I think, is somewhat remarkable, even upon the affluence that the minor prophets had, as small as they were, throughout the history of the West anyway. And one movie has been made with this title, The Valley of Decision, and you never know what else is going to come of it. This passage is referred to frequently among Bible teachers and usually seen in the context of end times evangelism. This idea of the Valley of Decision is a common theme for evangelistic endeavors. In fact, I think this is indicative of a broad range. I chose this quote to give you an idea of what contemporary teachers are seeing in Joel. One such teacher writes, "The first use of multitudes refers to the evangelism of the Jews during the tribulation. The second use refers to the evangelism of the Gentiles during the same period. And they are said to be in the Valley of Decision. The valley here is world evangelism during the tribulation, and the decision is to believe in Christ or not. What think ye of Christ? Unbelieving humanity must decide, and the climax is judgment and destruction." Did any of that make sense to you? I'm sorry.
It makes sense because I've heard it thousands of times, and I've even taught it, and then realized it's there.
We'll edit the tape about teaching part of it. Well, I won't go on there. But you're right. This is very common. I'm sure most of us have probably heard things like that before, but I honestly don't have any idea as to what... And I read that passage. I selected it for its clarity.
The problem, really, is that it makes me insolvent.
Oh, it does. There's lots of problems with it. Lots of problems. In fact, let's just take a look at some of these problems. Let's get over to Joel in chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 1 here. Read verse 2. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." And he continues there, but that's enough for that particular passage. This introduction is an introduction to judgment that God is planning to bring on the nations, whole groups of people, not specific individuals. It's not listed, or it's not even put forth as a tool for the Jews' outreach. This is mentioned specifically as a judgment being brought upon the nations. Now let's go down to verse 9 and see the second reference that he uses. "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord." So we have another example of this particular... Bring judgment to bringing them into this valley. It is interesting in this particular passage, I think it's been misquoted a number of times, but Joel says, "Beat your plowshares into swords." Now, in case that sounds familiar, it's opposite of what Isaiah and Micah say, and it's opposite of what's on the United Nations, on that famous statue they have there. "Your pruning hooks into spears." You see, the other two prophets switch the order of those words and change them. "Let the weak say, I am strong." Now, the Lord here is bidding these nations to come to the valley not for peace. He's not inviting them to assemble for peace and comfort, but for war. This is a declaration of war by God himself on these nations. Now, that is a haunting thought. To hear it, I can imagine that there were a number of people in Saddam Hussein's regime that when George Bush, President Bush, gave the ultimatum, they had 48 hours to do whatever they were supposed to do, I don't remember the particulars, that there was some fear and trembling. The idea of the United States giving them an edict that must be followed, and you know, ships are sailing your way, all the military intelligence at least indicates that it's going to happen. Well, imagine when God himself says, assemble for war. T- take all your peaceful, productive instruments and turn them into weapons, because you're going to need them. You need this stuff. But God's going to bring war upon you. The phrase, "let the weak say, I am strong," I believe shows how much of a delusion these nations have in fighting against the Lord, that they are in fact the ones who are severely deluded. Now let's look at verse 12 and 13. "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." We'll just continue a little bit here. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." And he continues to describe some of the destruction that's going to happen there. But this is not a passage indicating that people are coming to hear the law and making decisions as to whether or not it's something they're inclined to believe. It's a ludicrous assumption to or conclusion to make. This is a passage indicating that God is angry, and he's assembling great multitudes together for no other purpose than to thrust in the sickle and reap a great harvest of slaughtering the nations. God intends to bring the guilt of these nations upon their heads. This is not his method of prescribed outreach and evangelism. I think it's wrong to derive that from this book. And I'd like to take this one last theme that is part of the predictive and element of Joel, maybe one of his more famous hopeful restorative passages, and that's the phrases, "latter days and all flesh." Let's go back to chapter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 28. So remember, he's already given them some judgment, and then he's given them hope and told them that he's going to restore what the locusts have eaten. And then in verse 28, he picks it up and says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. Beware the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord had said, among the remnant who the Lord calls." Now, a couple things to observe about this particular passage is this phrasing that he uses, not only the day of the Lord, but he's also talking about the cataclysmic cosmic events, that the sun and moon being darkened. And this is serious stuff. Whether he's speaking rhetorically or not is not the point. The point of the sun being darkened, the moon turned to blood, is another one that he uses to describe the vengeance that he's pouring out at the end of chapter 3 for those who are in the multitude in the valley of decision. So you read something like this and you think, when did that happen, and how did this take place? How did that particular passage become understood? How would a contemporary Jew have looked at it, say, 2,000 years ago? Well, this is one of those helpful times when the New Testament interprets the Old Testament for us. This passage, I believe, probably sounds familiar to most of us, that it was fulfilled, and Peter declares it to be fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. And it's in Acts 2, 16, 21 is the account where he cites this passage at length. And not only that, but he cites the name of the prophet, Joel. So this was not, he links together that these two are one and the same. Well, Peter is very clear in his eyes that the new age of the church has dawned, and it's time now for latter days. So this phrase and what we mean by the latter days, I don't think is necessarily indicative of, for us, times to come. In this particular passage, it at least means that the time of the church being established around Pentecost. Now, I'm not disqualifying the potential of it also indicating of a future date, but you can see that Peter says, this is what was fulfilled. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. One of the elements of this prophecy, I think it's interesting, is that the elements of all flesh, that this was a widespread dissemination of the of God's Spirit upon his people. But yet Peter had a real struggle with this, didn't he? Peter didn't believe that it actually was on all flesh. So, I mean, he had problems thinking the Gentiles were worthy recipients of these things. And so here he is, giving the explanation of what Joel had just prophesied, indicating its fulfillment, and yet not understanding the broader effect of it himself until much later in his ministry, and he realized the Gentiles were part of this. I think contained in this prophecy in Joel is also the reference that is given in Numbers 11:29, when Moses was desirous of this day. You recall that when the Spirit of the Lord rested on Eldad and Medad, that they began to prophesy, that Moses prayed, "Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Moses is desirous of this widespread influence of the Holy Spirit upon the lives of his people. Yet contained within this prophecy are unfulfilled elements. The great and awesome day of the Lord has not yet arrived. In Matthew 24:29, where this prophecy may very well refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, but I think it contains within it an extension to the second coming, and that part of that Matthew 24 passage, we are reminded again of the judgment. The judgment came. Judgment came at the cross. That was a terrible day. The sky was darkened. It was a terrible day. And yet, that's not the only terrible day of the Lord that remains, is it? God has yet another day reserved. And the imagery of the sun and moon used in this prophecy is just horrific to imagine the second coming of the Lord, when God declares an end of all time, what that day will be like. Joel was absolutely masterful in the vivid descriptions of the approach of the army of the Lord. He's really very colorful in his language. This is not a what might be called a narrative prophet, where he's simply recounting a story, an analogy like we'd see a little more in Jonah. But it's filled with vivid language that doesn't tie itself to just one time and one people and one instance. It has very broad implications by the nature of how it was written. It's a beautiful book, and it's amazing when you read this to see, call to mind all the ways you hear of Joel's words used in our culture today, often out of context, but to see the extent of one minor prophet who was largely unknown that wrote three small chapters, possibly no more than two prophecies, maybe even one, could be one, some debate about that. And yet, for, what are we looking at, about 2,700 years, something like that, his words still remain with us and are known. All right, we're just a little over, but we have time for quick questions.
How about the speed and the plowshares and the swords? Not only does that indicate, you know, the number of weapons, but it also suggests kind of a, you know, real short and bloody campaign, because if it's going to be a long-term shot, you still want your plows powering your fields, supplying your army. But that's not going to be necessary.
Yeah, that's right. It's a one-time shot. Get everything you can. Any other comments? All right. Let's pray.